And this time to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4 is where we'll begin our text this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verse 4, then to the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at chapter 3, verse 16, the third verse here in chapter 4. We saw that though we live in a world full of reasons for despair, we need to find the hope that God has for us in the Lord Jesus. And the next two Sundays, I said this in my email to you on Friday, but the next two Sundays, still be having morning worship here in person and then evening worship online. But I'm not going to be here. My family and I planned a trip last fall that we thought was going to be canceled, and now, by God's grace, we're able to go. So we're going to go. So we have two guest preachers the next 2 weeks, and they are men that you have never heard before, as far as I know. Neither of them are from the RP Church either, but I trust you will be blessed by them. They are two guys that I've become friends with in the community. So next Sunday we'll have Curtis McDaniel preaching for us in the morning. He's the pastor for Reformed University Fellowship on campus. And some of the young people in our church know Curtis McDaniel, so he'll be preaching for us next Sunday morning. And then the week after that, we have Nathan Eikenberry preaching for us, who's actually from Rossville. I think some people from Rossville know him. He's the associate pastor at Cornerstone Baptist and is a very reformed guy and a godly man, good preacher, and I've become good friends with him as well. So they're going to be filling in for me the next 2 weeks in the morning. Then in the evening, I'll still be preaching for you, as I said, but remotely from where I am the next two Sunday evenings. So Lord willing, we'll pray that thou have a good internet connection and that will work out for all of us. There is an outline in the bulletin that's been sent to you. It's also been posted online, though I will say that I have changed the fourth point. That happens occasionally. Not a huge change, but you'll see that as we get there. All right, let's read God's Word now. Chapter 4, verse 4 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of our Lord. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, this is the word of our God. Whenever I've gone hiking before, typically what happens is that you come up against a fork in the path where you have to make a decision. Am I going to go this way? Am I going to go that way? And sometimes it's not always clearly marked. You're not sure what the sign is telling you, or you can't always tell which way to go. But you always have to make, normally, if you're out on a big hike, the careful decision, because one of those paths is the one you want. Not necessarily both of them. Now, you may be fine if you go on both of them. But if you're out on a long hike, you want to take the path that's going to take you back in the direction where you came from. You want to get on the path that's going to take you back to your vehicle, most likely. And here we see in this passage that Solomon says the same thing is true in life. There are many paths in life, many paths we can take. And often we are at a fork in the path, and yet there are not just two options. There are multiple, numerous options. And yet there is one option that is the right path. Or as Solomon says here over and over, you probably caught on to the word, he says, better, better, better. Right? There is a better path that God has for us. And so as we go about living in this world, remember the book of Ecclesiastes is giving us wisdom to help us and to guide us as we live in this fallen world. What Solomon is pointing us to here is he's alerting us first to the presence of these many paths. He's teaching us also what is the right path we need to take. And in doing so, he's also calling us that we would choose that right path every time we're forced to make a decision. And as we'll see this morning, we're forced to make that decision all the time, all day, every day. And as we choose that right path, we'll see that, yes, it'll save us from a lot of trouble. But more than that, it'll bring glory to God and it'll bring great benefit to us. If we choose the right path, we will be the ones who are better off. And so that's what we're called to do here in our text. And this is the main point I want us to see. It is, while there are many paths you can take in life, make sure you choose the better path, the right path that Jesus has for you and for all of his disciples. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Well, as you can see on the outline, let's consider what does this path look like so that we know to choose it. And the first thing that Solomon teaches us here is that it is better to be content than envious. This is the better path. It's better to be content than envious. We've seen in the past many times already in the book that work is an inherently good thing. And we know that from the very beginning of the world, even before sin entered the world, that work is a good thing that God has given man to do. It's part of his perfect design. But as we've also talked about in some of our previous studies, work has been distorted by sin. And that is, again, what Solomon is bringing to our attention here this morning. So if you go back to the beginning of our text, verse 4, he says, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor." Or better translated, his work comes from envy of his neighbor. That seems to be the point that's in mind here. In other words, that envy is often the reason people do their work in the world. This is one of the ways that work has been distorted by sin. It is envy that gets them up in the morning. It's envy that drives them to work late in the night. This is what they're motivated by the resentful awareness of what other people have, but what they do not have. That's what envy is. And so Solomon says here then that as a result of this, another issue that has come about with work is that work has become a competition. Now, work has become a competition. So as Solomon looked in the world, he said this is what he saw. And of course, we see this today, where work is often thought of as a rat race. And we sometimes call it a rat race, where work is done out of a sense of rivalry, where work is really all about personal advancement. So what can I get from this? I want to get the most from it, or I want to be the best. And Philip Ryken puts it this way. He says, "Here the preacher points out that much of our work is motivated by the sinful desire to get ahead in life by getting ahead of other people." Now, we know that's not always the case. Solomon is speaking generally here. We understand that. But this is a fact of life in a fallen world. Envy is usually what drives people to their work. They're working for selfish reasons, right, to get the things they don't currently have, but what they want to have. And the list of those things is endless, isn't it? Ability, money, power, success, knowledge, intelligence, good looks. We could go on and on. Right? And if we think about it, the envy exists not just in our jobs out in the community, but the envy can exist in our homes for the work we do in our homes. Envy can also exist for the work that we do in the church. Right, so this is Solomon's observation again. He's looking out at our fallen world. What does he see? He sees that due to sin, work, though it's a good thing, has become a sinful, selfish competition to reach the top. That's what he has observed. And as he observed that, he said, there are two erroneous ways that people often respond to that rat race of life. And the first one, he says, is that some people respond just by giving up on work entirely. And so look at verse 5. He says, "The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh." Boys and girls, if your hands are folded in the Bible, that means you're not working. This is the idea here. And this is what that person decided to do, either because of the competition or because he wasn't able to win and keep up in the competition. He decided, you know what, I'm done. He threw in the towel entirely. And even today, believe it or not, there are people who that's their response to the rat race of the world. They give up entirely. But what does Solomon say? He says that's a destructive conclusion to reach because the person who folds his hands is the person who consumes his own flesh. Now, you could think also of Proverbs 6, 10 to 11, which say the same thing, though with a little bit more clarity. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and what happens? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Right? You don't work, you don't eat. That's the message of the Bible. Right? The other, then, erroneous way people respond to this rat race, Solomon says, is they join in on the competition wholeheartedly. So if you look at verse 6, he talks about the person who has two hands full. All right, this is the person who grabs for as much as he can. I heard a friend of mine this week say, this is like the kid at Halloween who instead of just grabbing the one piece of candy out of the bucket, puts both fists in and grabs as much as he can. He's a go-getter. And that's the idea here of this person. Right? His main goal in life is to get as much as he possibly can, and he will do whatever he needs to attain that. Right? But again, Solomon says that's destructive because it comes with much toil and it comes with grasping for the wind. In other words, it's going to exhaust you and you'll never be able to keep up. Right? So both of these responses are wrong. He says that they are vain and they are foolish. Right? But there is a good response. And that's what he says at the beginning of verse 6. Better a handful with quietness. And this person still works. This person still works very hard. But this person is not engaged in the rat race. Right? This person's trying to provide for himself and for his family. He has one handful. Right? And that's a good thing. And he may try to advance and he may try to succeed and so forth, but he's not doing so out of a sense of rivalry or out of a sense of competition, but rather he's satisfied. So here's the person who doesn't need things to change in his life to be happy or at peace, because regardless of what's going on in his life, he's already happy and at peace. And he's content. Now, Paul talks about his own contentment in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, when he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And Solomon says here, that's the better way of life. You may be, and we all are tempted to do our work, whatever it is, out of a sense of envy, in competition, in rivalry. But the better way is to do so with contentment. I think, as we all know, we saw a great example of this when Vicky was still alive. Right? Vicky experienced so much suffering in the last 5 years of her life, and we watched her experience all of that suffering, where she had trouble breathing, she's going to the doctor, she's dealing with cancer over and over and over, and yet she never complained. She never grumbled. There was a quietness about her life, a satisfaction, a contentment. And it's a beautiful thing. And Solomon says here, that's the better way. So when you're faced with that choice, do you join in on the competition? Do you give up on the competition? Or do you just try to do your work with peace and with quietness? That's the path we are to take. And then secondly, on the outline, we see, as Solomon goes on here, it's also better to be in community than to be by yourself. And so look with me at verses 7 and 8. He goes on to say, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." So here Solomon describes a certain man. He's a man who lives alone and works alone. He doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have a son or a brother. And what he does is that he works all day trying to get more and more and more. And yet Solomon says he's never satisfied. And worse yet, he never stops to even realize how he has no one in his life to share his work and its rewards with. One author describes this man in verse 8 as the sad tale of the solitary individual. And to be sure, there are many people today living solitary lives, aren't there? For some people are just like this man. They're so wrapped up in their work, they don't even think, let alone have time for relationships in their life. Now, for others, they want to be with other people, but their circumstances have precluded them from doing so. And of course, there are those of you who actually want to be alone because of your introverted personality. So we live in a world now where there are many people who are isolated in one way or another. Of course, we also live in a society that prizes the individual, that says you can do it all by yourself and you don't need the help of another person. So if you think of that, then Solomon's words on being alone are very relevant to us today. And what does Solomon say about it? What's his verdict on being by yourself? He says in verse 7, it's vanity. Then if you look at the end of verse 8, he says it's a grave misfortune. Or to put it another way, the life of a solitary individual is a futile, unhappy life. Now, for some of you who are alone but don't want to be alone, you can say, amen. Right? I get that. It is a miserable way to live your life. Others of you may be saying, well, that doesn't fit with my experience. I love to be alone, and I think it's a very happy existence. So for those of you like that, it may be a little harder for you to believe this. Of course, there are also times when being alone is a good thing, right? So what is Solomon telling us? Well, he's not saying we all need to be married. We know that. To some, God has given the gift of singleness. Now, we also know that he's not saying we should do every single thing together and always be with another person, right? That cannot be the case. But rather, what he's saying is that in general, it's not good to be alone. Right? In general, it's not good to be alone. Why? Because we all were made to live in community with other people. And that's really his point here. Philip Ryken, again, is helpful. He says, the buddy system is not just for school field trips and swimming in the ocean. It is God's plan for our life and service to him. It has been this way since the beginning, when God created Adam and said, it is not good that the man should be alone, Genesis 2:18. Of course, that's speaking of marriage, but there's a more fundamental principle at work there. And if you look at the text, Solomon gives us four reasons why it's not good to be alone. And the first one is, he says, two are more productive than one. That's what he means in verse 9 when he says they have a good reward for their labor. Two people, not always, but two people can usually accomplish more than just one person by himself. That's generally the case. Now, second, he goes on to say two are better than one because they can help each other in times of trouble. Verse 10, he says this, right? For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. Some of you will remember the commercial, help, I've fallen and I can't get up. It was for a life alert system for elderly people who live by themselves, because elderly people who live by themselves occasionally have a fall. When you're by yourself and you're elderly, you can't get up. And so this system would help with it. Well, Solomon says the same is true for all of us. Whether we fall literally onto the ground or figuratively because of our sin, we all fall in life. And we all need someone else to help us get back up. Whether, again, literally and physically or spiritually. Right? Third, he goes on to say it's not good to be alone because two people can keep each other warm. This is what he says in verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? When people traveled in the wilderness back in those days, at night, in order to stay warm, they would often sleep back to back next to each other. Because by having two bodies next to each other, they would have twice as much body heat, which would then give them the warmth that they needed. And that's, of course, still true today. But as one author says, this is not just good travel advice. This is also good wisdom for the soul. Because we all need to be warmed by other people, spiritually speaking. Our hearts as Christians grow cold, and we need someone to help keep the fire for Christ burning within us. And then fourth here, Solomon says it's good to be together because we can protect each other. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, there's safety in numbers. And so we may not be able to defeat an enemy by ourselves, but we can defeat an enemy when we have a partner to help us. And again, that's true with physical danger, but that's also true with spiritual danger. Right, so, while we may like to be alone, some of us may like to be alone, Solomon says it's usually not a good place to be. Because it's better to be together. And again, it's better to be together because we were made, it is in the very fabric of our being to live in community. And not just to be around other people, but to live in close relationships with other people. If you look on your outline, I've given you a quote from Gordon Ketty. He says, it is quality as opposed to quantity. That's what makes this companionship a profound blessing for those who enjoy it. Right? And that's especially true for us as Christians. Right? We need other believers to be our close friends. Right? We need other believers where we have strong and open relationships with them. Relationships that provide true, meaningful, and helpful support. That's what we need. Now, Douglas Sean O'Donnell says, fellowship is more than sharing a cup of coffee after the service. Right? It is sharing life together, sharing sorrows, fears, and pains, so that together we might fight the good fight. Because again, that's how we were made to live. We were made to need each other. And that is no less true for us in the church as much as it is for anyone else. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And he's speaking of the church. And the eye cannot say to the hand in the church, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Again, the point is we all need each other. Two are better than one. And that's true whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. We need to live in community. Now, this past Thursday, the elders had their monthly session meeting. And I am always reminded when we have these meetings how thankful I am for these guys. Because if all of the weight of responsibility in the church was on my shoulders, I couldn't do it. Right? If I had to make all of the decisions, if I had to care for all of the people by myself, I couldn't do it. No one could do it. And there might be some pastors out there who try, but no pastor would be able to do that. And that's why I'm continually thankful. God has made this Presbyterian form of government where it's not just on one person. Right? Because he knows that one, or more than one in this case, is better than just a guy by himself. And that's what Solomon wants us to learn here. We need the gift of community. And we need that gift even now in our current circumstances. So we may need to be creative, but what are the ways that we are still building our relationships with one another? What are the ways that we are opening our lives to one another, investing in each other? Can't do it on our own. So instead of living in isolation, which some of us are prone to do, Solomon says, the better way is to live in community. Then thirdly, on the outline, we're also told here that it's better to be teachable than prideful. So if you look at verses 13 to 16, Solomon compares two people. He has a poor youth and an old king. And he says the old king will be succeeded by the poor youth. And then he goes on after that to say, then someone else, a second youth, will take the place of the first youth. And he will become the king. And we are told here that in spite of this young man's poverty, even his imprisonment, he will become the king. It's really a story that reminds us of Joseph. All right, but he tells us the story to teach us two different lessons. And the first lesson he has in mind here is that popularity is temporary. And I'm not going to spend much time on this, but that's really the point of verses 14 to 16. Each of these kings is replaced by another, and in the end, verse 16, those who come afterward will not rejoice in any of these kings. Why? Because they won't remember any of these kings. And we've talked about this in the past, how everyone in the end is eventually forgotten. And boys and girls, that's why you shouldn't care whether or not you're popular with other people. Right? It doesn't matter if you're popular. Right? Popularity always goes away. But the second lesson is the one I want us to focus on, and that's what we see primarily in verse 13, and it is this. We should be teachable instead of prideful. So let me read verse 13 again for us. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So typically, who would be the wise one among these two? The old man, right? The old man would be the one with the wisdom. Yet here in this story, Solomon says it's the old man who's the fool, and it's the young man who is wise. So it's flipped. It's not what you would expect. But that's because, as he says at the end of the verse, the old man would not be admonished anymore. In other words, the old man wouldn't listen to counsel. Instead, the old man thought he always knew what was best, and he had nothing left to learn. Whereas the young man, apparently, understood he had a lot to learn and was open to receiving that instruction. Now, one author says, of all the contrasts between the two kings, youth versus age, poverty versus wealth, wisdom versus folly, the most important is their attitude toward advice. And that seems to be the most important thing we are to learn from these kings as well. Because we too can be prideful and think that we know it all. In fact, this is at the very heart of our sinful nature. This is how we come into the world. If you're not convinced of that, just spend some time with a child and you will soon become convinced. You know, it's interesting. If you look at the book of Proverbs, one of the commands that we are given over and over is, be not wise in your own eyes. And it comes up repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. Why is that? It's because our natural inclination is to be wise in our own eyes. It's to think, I don't need anyone else to teach me anything because I have it all figured out. And so in the end, we're all likely to become as this king, old and foolish, unless something changes. And what does Solomon say about this old, foolish, unteachable king? He says it is full of vanity and grasping for the wind. Right? In other words, being unteachable is an utterly futile, pointless, meaningless, foolish thing to be. Right? Because even as an old man, there's always more for you to learn. And when you don't learn that, you are the one who suffers for it. This is why, again, book of Proverbs, chapter 15, 32, says, he who disdains or hates instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. And that is why Solomon says here, choose this better way. Right? Unlike the old king who won't listen to counsel, actually listen to the counsel you're given. Right? Better to be the poor, wise youth than to be the old foolish king. Philip Ryken again is helpful. He says, the story stands as a warning to older Christians. We usually think that gray hair brings wisdom, and often it does. But whether they are young or old, the wisest Christians are the ones who listen to counsel and, if necessary, accept correction. Right? That's the better path. And so that's why we should be a learning people. Right? Rather than thinking we know it all, that our opinions are final and best, which we're prone to believe, we should be open to hearing from others and receiving instruction, even counsel, even correction from other people. And that's especially true for us as the people of God as it pertains to the things of God. Right? We should be daily eager students of the Word of God. Right? We should be receptive, eager listeners to the preaching of the Word of God. Right. And as we live in community with one another, we should value the thoughts and the understanding and the counsel that our brothers and sisters provide to us. I once heard a story about Joel Beakey. Many of you will know the name Joel Beakey. He's a seminary president, a seminary professor. He's a pastor. He's an author. He's a conference speaker. He's an expert on the Puritans. And so if you want to think of a guy who's very, very smart and very godly, I think Joel Beakey fits the description. And yet, much to the amazement of his seminary students, when they preach in the seminary chapel, he takes notes. And he doesn't take notes to critique the students. I mean, he may do that. But he makes it clear he's taking notes for his own sanctification and well-being. And the students just can't understand that. Right? What do you have to learn from a bunch of seminary students? But Joel Beakey says, I've got everything to learn, even from a bunch of seminary students. And that's the mentality, Solomon says, we're to adopt here in our own lives. Right? No matter what, there's always plenty for us to learn. And if you're teachable, what does Solomon say? Then you're wise. According to the book of Proverbs, if you take the path of wisdom, it will preserve your life and it will give you joy. Right? This is
the better path.
These things are truly better. So we need to then seek contentment instead of envy. We need to be in community instead of by ourselves. And we need to be teachable instead of prideful. These things are inherently better. Right? These things bring glory to God. These things bring great benefit to us. And as we see fourthly and finally, we can walk this better path as disciples of Jesus Christ. When you look at the scripture, we see that there's another reason this is the better path, and that's because Christ walked this better path himself when he was here. And think about this with me. As Jesus lived in this world, he did not have all of the world's possessions. And in fact, he was often traveling. He slept in a boat on a couple of occasions. Not only that, he suffered shame. He suffered hatred from others. People rejected him and his ministry. And so, if you want to think of a man who had many reasons to complain, Jesus was certainly the man. And yet, read the Gospels, every single word of it, and you'll never find him complaining. But you find a contentment. Jesus also lived in community, didn't he? As soon as he started his earthly ministry, what did he do? He called his disciples to himself. And he spent almost all of his time with these disciples. Even before his crucifixion, he was with his disciples. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was with his disciples, having them by his side, praying with him. In fact, the only time Jesus didn't live in community was when he was on the cross. And that's because his disciples had forsaken him when he was on the cross. Jesus was also teachable. We read in Luke 2:52 that he increased in wisdom as a young boy. Presumably, he listened to his parents' instruction. Not only that, where do you think Jesus learned about his role as Messiah? From the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus, even then throughout his entire life, listened to the Father's counsel and made sure to do the Father's will. Even when he was looking for another way, Jesus was teachable. I'm sure we could say much more about this, but I trust the point is clear. Jesus walked this better path. That's also what makes it a better path. And here he's telling you from his own personal experience to walk that path. Right? Because remember, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon speaks, there's really the greater Solomon speaking to us. And that's Christ giving us his wisdom for living in a fallen world from his own personal experience. Benjamin Shaw says, Solomon speaks as Christ to the people of God. So what we hear in the book is the voice of Christ. And for those of us who believe in him this morning, not only is Jesus here saying, walk this path because I've learned it to be the better path. Here Jesus is saying, walk this path because since I walked it for you, you can enjoy it. When I arrived at the building this morning, the doors were locked, all of them. And so if a visitor would have showed up before I did, he would not have been able to get in the building. He may have rung the doorbell, he may have knocked, he may have tried to open the door. Boys and girls, you can picture this. But he would not have been able to get in the building. Why? Because he wouldn't have had a key to the building. When I got to the building, though, I had the key. So I could get right through the door. And so too, we have to understand, you need the key to walk this better path. Not just anyone can have entrance to this better path. And Jesus Christ is the key. Now, of course, you might be thinking, well, I can have good friends apart from Christ. That's true. Right? And you can even be teachable apart from Christ. You can even have a kind of contentment apart from Christ. But according to the Bible, you can't have any of those things in the fullest and greatest sense apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, that's why the solution to everything in Ecclesiastes is to fear God. Because a relationship with God through faith in Christ is what makes all the difference. And here, it's what makes all the difference between envy and contentment, isolation and community, pride and teachability. Again, think about this with me. It's only in Jesus that you can truly be content. Right? Because circumstances will change. Loved ones will die. Jobs will be lost. Possessions will fade. So all of those things will never be enough to satisfy. But Christ is ours forever. This is why Paul says in Philippians 4:13 that he can be content in Christ. Christ alone saves us from the hell we deserve and brings us to God. And so if you have Christ, what then do you really need in addition? Christ is the greatest we could ever have. And Christ is also the key to companionship. Again, you can have plenty of friends apart from being a Christian, but to live a holy and happy life the life that you were designed to live, created to live, the best life you could possibly live in this world? You can't do that apart from the church, the Bible says. Right? It's only Jesus Christ who gives you the church, who gives you your brothers and sisters. Jesus is the key to being teachable. Right? Because only Christ can overcome the pride that is so inherent within us. Only Christ, more than that, can cause us to listen to the Word and submit to the Gospel. Only Christ can do this. Right? So we can be on a path that looks close to this one, but we cannot be on this better path apart from Jesus Christ. And friends, that's why we need a relationship with Christ more than we need anything else in this life. He alone gives us the entrance. And so if you are already in Christ this morning, what is this text calling you to do? But to choose the better path. Right? You see, the choice is still always yours. Right? You can choose envy if you want today. You can choose isolation. You can choose pride. And you'll be forced to make that choice day after day. But here's the thing. Why would you ever want to take that path when Jesus Christ has given you this far greater path? And that's what we're forced to do here. That's what we're caused to think about. The choice should be clear. There's a better path. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. We all can walk that better path. And so may the Lord give us His grace to choose that better path even today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've brought us to this portion of Your Word this morning. We pray that as we are forced to choose between envy and contentment and between isolation and community and between pride and teachability, that You would cause us to choose the better path. Lord, help us to believe today that it really is the better path, and in believing, cause us to take action to pursue that better path. And we thank You that in Jesus Christ we've been given the key that gives us entrance to that better path. Lord, help us to enjoy life on that path, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.